A priest and a local rabbi from a small town decided to do something together, and so they made a couple of signs and stood on either side of the road, and the rabbi's sign read, "The end is near." And the priest's sign read, "Turn before it's too late." Well, as cars drove by, you know, the first one slowed down and yelled out, "Hey, why don't you guys get a job?" And another driver came by and says, "Leave us alone, you religious freaks." And shortly after that, there was the screeching of brakes and the sound of a big splash in the water. And the rabbi looked over at the priest and said, "Do you think we should try a different sign?" And the other responded by saying, "Yeah, maybe we ought to have one that says, 'Bridge is out.'" Well, they gave mixed messages. It wasn't clear what they were trying to say. But when Christ writes his letters to the seven churches, he wants to be crystal clear on his message. Now, this morning, we're continuing in our study of the book of Revelation, and I'm going to do for the final time an introduction for anybody who hasn't been here to this point. But the book of Revelation is the only New Testament document that's totally dedicated to the end times. And I want to encourage you, bring your Bibles. I really want to encourage you to use the outline that you'll find in the celebration folder each week to take some notes, because there's a lot of things going on here. So by way of introduction, the book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John somewhere between 95 and 96 A.D. And at the time, John was the last living of the original apostles. And he wrote this from the island of Patmos, where he had been exiled in A.D. 94 by the Roman Emperor Domitian. And he stayed there until that emperor passed away early in 96. And then tradition holds that John left Patmos and went back to Ephesus, where he had been a longtime pastor. Well, there are four basic approaches to understanding the book of Revelation. And the first one that people take is called allegorical. And basically that is that the whole book of Revelation is one allegory. It's a story with sort of a meaning, and it's to be taken as such. The second approach is what's called the preterist approach. And preterist has to do with things that happened before. And so the preterist looks at Revelation and sees it as a symbolic history of the church, beginning in Acts chapter 2 and the birth of the church, and culminating with the coming of Christ. But they expected that to happen in the first century, and so they view basically the whole book of Revelation as a history of the first century of the church. And then a little bit different than that is the historical approach, and that's that it's a history of the church from the beginning until the return of Christ. And then fourth approach is what's called the futuristic approach, and that is seeing the book of Revelation as a prophetic book, and that the events in there, at least from chapter 4 through the end, are events that are being predicted and have not yet taken place at the writing of this, and they still haven't taken place today. And so in my view, this the futurist view is the only way to understand Revelation. That wherever we can take Revelation literally, we are to take it, and where it's more figuratively, we need to understand it that way. But it's all about things that are going to be happening and haven't yet happened. We also have talked about how the first chapter of Revelation gives us a really neat outline for the whole book. In verse 19, it says, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." And as we've mentioned, the first phrase, things that you have seen, those are the things that he wrote down in chapter 1. Those are the things that John saw when he was transported in his vision to another place. And then those that are the things we're studying right now in chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. And then finally, those that are to take place after this, that's everything from chapter 4 on to the end of the book. So it's kind of a neat little outline that we're given in verse 19 of chapter 1. Now this week, as we continue to look at the letters to the seven churches, we need to understand that these were literal churches that existed at the time. The circle indicates the area where they were. Of course, today it's in modern-day Turkey. Back then, it was considered Asia. And these were literal cities. They were prominent cities, and they were really on a circular road, sort of a postal route. And so they had a lot of contact with each other. And they received these letters that were written to them, plus they received the entire book of Revelation as part of letters. This is what John was instructed to send them. And even though these churches existed 2,000 years ago and no longer exist today, the letters that he writes to them are very relevant to us today. Now, there's a number of similarities between the seven churches. One of those is that it shows an intimate knowledge of each church. They all begin with, "I know this about you." And Jesus has an intimate knowledge of each church. The second thing they have in common is they all generally contain a warning and a promise. And then another thing is that there tends to be some kind of reproof, rebuke, and reassurance to each of the churches. And then fourthly, each of the letters contains this at the end: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so this morning we're moving on to chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And verse 12 identifies the church we're looking at today. Go back, Joyce. "And the angel said, of the church in Pergama, write." And so Pergama, we can see on the map, was right there. And if you look down, you can see the first church we looked at, Ephesus, and then up a little from there is Smyrna. And now all the way up is Pergama. And that's where it was in relationship to the rest of the churches. We've got a little video on Pergamum to show that we just want to do that right now.
To understand how challenging it would be to be a follower of Jesus Christ here in Pergamum, let's say that you and I are Jews who live here. And you and I decide to go back to Jerusalem with pilgrims from all over the world to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. So we pack up and we go and go through the rituals of the feast. But while we're there, something really strange happens. Because we see a group of men who are making amazing claims. They claim that Jesus has come, the Messiah, that he is the King of the Jews. The miracles surrounding that catch our attention. And we're drawn by the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ. And you and I accept Christ as our Savior there, and we're baptized. Oh, what an amazing experience for us. And now we're packed up on our way back here to Pergamum. And we're rejoicing in having found him. We're rejoicing that we have found the King of Kings. That we now have dwelling within us this Jesus, who promises us ultimate pleasure. Like he said, that he has come to give us life. And to give it to us more abundantly. And we heard how he fed the 5,000. That he is the feeder and provider. We were told while we were there that he did miracles of healing. In fact, we saw some of his followers, apostles, healing people. That we had met the ultimate healer. And wisdom? Well, the apostle Paul wrote to the church at Colossae that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. And Savior, Emperor, he has saved us from our sins and granted us eternal life. And we're going back rejoicing about that until we think about actually walking through the city gates. And now we know there's trouble ahead. It's trouble ahead because going back and telling our Jewish friends this will probably get us kicked out of the synagogue. And if we make these claims of Jesus Christ, that he is King of Kings, not Zeus, that he is the source of ultimate and true pleasure, that he is the provider, not Demeter, that Athena is not the source of wisdom. Wisdom is found in Jesus Christ. Well, then it just all flies in the face of the gods. And we will be God deniers. We will be thought of as the charge was thrown at early Christians, that they are atheists, that they do not believe in the gods. And we'll be out of the synagogue and we'll be out of the temple worship, caught in no man's land, where Satan's throne is. That was the challenge to these early Christians.
So let's bow again for prayer as we get into God's Word this morning. Father, we thank you for your Word, and we thank you for this great book of Revelation that John was given so many hundreds of years ago. And Lord, we believe that your Word is designed to speak to us today, even this book and even this passage. And to that end, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. In Christ's name, amen. So, as with all the letters, we begin with the salutation to the church in Pergamum. Go, Joyce. Okay. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. This is kind of an ominous salutation. It's very similar to the description of Christ that was given in chapter 1, in verse 16. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. At that time, we talked about what this sharp, two-edged sword was all about. And we mentioned that it was not the same kind of sword that was used in Hebrews 4:12, where it says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word for sword in that passage referred to the short, classic Roman dagger-like sword that the Romans carried. And this was a sword that was very precise and was almost, could be used like a scalpel. Here in Revelation 1:16 and in 2:12, it's a different word for sword here. It's the kind of sword that's about 5 feet long and takes two hands to wield. And you just kind of get centrifugal force going, and whatever gets in your way, you are harming it very bad. And this type of sword denotes judgment. That's the kind of sword that Christ has in his mouth in this vision to the church of Pergamum. It has to do with him being the ultimate judge. Now, it says here that in verse 16 that his face was like the sun in full strength. And it's very much like the description in chapter 1, verse 14, where it refers to the eyes of Christ like the flame the flame of the sun. And what this is speaking about here is the Shekinah glory of God. Now, the word Shekinah is not a biblical word. It's a word that rabbis coined to describe the presence of God when he's seen on earth. In fact, the word Shekinah in the Hebrew literally means to dwell with. And it's the word that's used when Moses saw the burning bush, which was the representation of God that spoke to him. It's the word that's used of the pillar of fire that appeared to the Israelites and guided them through the wilderness. It speaks of the glory of God. And the Shekinah glory is what John saw on the face of Christ in his vision. So these two things really address what's going on here. And as we'll see, this church has fallen into sin, pretty serious sin. And this salutation really addresses these things. The sword of judgment reminds them that there's coming a time when they're going to have to account to the judge for how they've lived their lives. And of course, the Shekinah glory of God reminds them of God's righteousness and purity, which drives his judgment. So from the salutation, he moves on to the commendation in the letter. As we'll see with most letters, the church has some good things going for it. Picking it up in verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Christ says, I know where you dwell. The word here, it's an interesting word to use of Christians in the first century, because the Greek word means a permanent dwelling place, a home, a permanent residence. And this is an unusual word for Christians, because throughout the New Testament, when it talks about where Christians dwell, it uses a different word that is like a sojourner, someone who's at a place for a short amount of time and then moves to a different place. It's interesting that way. Peter writes in his letter to his first epistle, he addresses it to the strangers and sojourners throughout the provinces of Asia Minor. And so, in the New Testament, it's much more common for Christians to be thought of sort of as pilgrims in this world, not setting down roots, but getting ready to go to heaven someday. But here, the matter is being regarded as another point of view, that they have made their permanent residence in Pergamum. And it's a tough place because it's where Satan's throne is. It's not a place where I would like to live. I mean, I don't think any of us would like to live in a place that's referred to by God as where Satan's throne is. You know, some people refer to places like Las Vegas that way, and that's unfair because there's a lot of neat things going on by churches in Las Vegas. But that's how people look at it. And this is a place where Satan's rule was strong, where his influence was strong, where people were following his lead and guidance. It's there that the Christians in Pergamum were dwelling, and they would go on dwelling there, and they, for some reason, don't want to or cannot move away. As we'll see later, they do come under the influence of what's going on there. But here, they're commended because even though they live in a really anti-God place, they have held fast to Christ's name and did not deny the faith. That's a huge thing. And this is a time where many Christians were being martyred for their faith, and yet they still held fast to the name of Christ and did not deny the faith. Now, it mentions somebody named Antipas. We have not clue one of who this guy was. We just don't know who he was. But we do know from what it says here that he was from the church in Pergama, and we know that he was killed in that city, most likely for his faith. There's some tradition, and there's traditions about everything, okay? But there's a tradition among some, a legend, really, that was promoted by the Roman historian Tertullian, that Antipas met his death. It's a gruesome way. They put him inside of a brazen bull that had been formed and then roasted him over a fire. We don't know if that's true or not, but he did die. And it's interesting here because when we look at Antipas, he's referred to as my faithful witness. The Greek word here for witness is martos. And, of course, that's where we also get our word martyr. And there's a number of translations of the Bible that translate this my faithful martyr. But here in the ESV, it's translated witness correctly. And the point is that we learn from that is there's very little difference between being a witness and being a martyr. In the first century, many who were witnesses of Christ became martyrs. It was sort of like salt and pepper. And it kind of forms a rebuke to many modern day Christians who, you know, were more than willing to demonstrate our Christian witness in Christian circles. But when it comes to being in front of people who are antagonistic towards Christ, antagonistic towards the church, even put out ridicule and contempt, well, we're a little less willing to be witnesses in front of those people. And one of the things that I think is important for us to remember is that there's no difference between being a witness and being a martyr. That being a witness for Christ oftentimes means that we'll have to suffer for that. It's a costly thing. Now, it's also interesting to note that Christ says of Antipas that he's my faithful witness. Well, in Revelation 1:5, and also we'll see in chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus Christ himself is called the faithful witness, the faithful martos. And so what he is doing to Antipas is he's bestowing on Antipas a name or a title that he himself has. It's really something. You know, it's easy to be a Christian when there's no trouble to be a Christian, but the greater glory is for the person who stands up as a witness of Christ when suffering follows it. And there's an important principle here that we can learn, and that's that the Christian life is not one of escape, but it's conquest. It's building the kingdom of Christ. You know, back in the 60s, when the Jesus movement was just starting and I became a Christian and part of that, there were a lot of people I knew who moved out of the city, into the country, into Christian communes. And it was sort of removing themselves from society so they could live out their Christianity just the way they wanted to without anybody bothering them. It's essentially the same kind of idea that the Amish have done for centuries now in America, where they have their own little enclaves where they live. And it may be that we feel it would be easier to live out our Christian lives separated from those who don't like us, don't agree with us, and don't go along with us. But the fact is that we've been called to live out our Christianity in the world. As our prayer was earlier, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. You know, you can only be a witness of something that you've personally experienced. Somebody that tries to share about Christ who doesn't really know Christ, it's hearsay, and they don't allow that from witnesses. Now, unfortunately for the church in Pergamum, they also had some glaring areas of sin. And this is sort of the flip side of the coin. Picking it up in verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You know, every time I read this, and it's often, you know, I think, gosh, you know, what would Christ have against us? I'm sure he has some things against us. We're not perfect. But I'm really caught with this. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. In spite of the faithfulness of the church to hold fast to the name of Christ and to the faith, they had some serious errors going on there. And the error specifically is there were some in the church, not everyone, but there were some in the church who held to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. It's kind of a weird thing to throw in the New Testament, go all the way back to an account in the Old Testament. They also had some who held to the teachings of the Nicolaitans, which we saw in the earlier letter to the church in Ephesus, and we talked about that some. It's also going to come back up in the letter to the church in Thyatira. So these things were apparently being spread around this postal circuit of churches in Asia Minor. To bottom line what these teachings were, it's the people who held to these teachings sought to teach that Christians, for Christians, there was nothing wrong with a little prudent conformity to the society in which they were living in, to the standards of that society. And the church was urged to cautiously sort of compromise with their own practices and morals so that they would fit in better with where they're living. That's the bottom line on what was going on here. Now, it refers to Balaam and Balak. Okay, we're really introduced to them back in Numbers chapter 22. And it's one of the great stories in the Old Testament, because Israel is in the whole process of conquering through the Holy Land, and they're just laying waste to everyone. And Moab sees that they're next in line here, and Balak was the king of Moab. So he got this bright idea that he sent a group of people to go visit this guy named Balaam. Now, Balaam was some sort of mystical, diviner kind of person, sort of a sorcerer, but he also had a belief in the God of Israel as well. And as you read the story, these emissaries came, and what they wanted Balaam to do was put a curse on Israel. And so Balaam prayed to God, and asked him about that, and God said, no, you're not going to do that. And so he refused to do it. And Balak then sent more emissaries, and they were trying to bribe him big time. And Balaam says, you know, if you offer me a whole house full of gold and silver, I'm not going to do this. But then he prayed again, and it's really interesting because the Lord says, okay, go ahead and go with them. And so he goes with them, and along the way, this is a great part of the story. He's on his donkey, and God, I think, was testing Balaam to see if he would acquiesce to going, even though he had told him originally not to. And so God put this big angel in the pathway as Balaam's riding on his donkey. Only Balaam can't see it, but his donkey can. And his donkey stops because this angel, you know, we have these pictures of angels, little chubby baby-like things, cherubs. You know, they look so cute and they got a harp. And no, angels in the Bible are scary. I mean, this thing was probably 10 feet tall. It had a sword drawn, and it was scary. And Balaam's donkey saw this and stopped. And Balaam starts kicking his donkey to prod him, and the donkey, you know, doesn't want to go. And and Balaam yells at him, and the donkey turns around and says, hey, why do you keep kicking me? And then even funnier is Balaam answers him, and they have a conversation. And then God opens the eyes of Balaam, and he sees this angel, and he falls off the donkey, and he ends up going there, but then he double crosses Balaam, and he puts a curse on Moab and a blessing upon Israel. Well, a few chapters after this, in chapter 31, in chapter 25, there's a strange story in there where the Israelites become seduced to the illegal and sacrilegious unions that they entered into with Moabite women, and they began to worship the god of the Moabites, which was Baal Peor, and this began to greatly impact negatively Israel. And if in Numbers 31:16, we find that this seduction into evil, sinful practices was attributed to the influence of Balaam. Okay, all of that is what's contained here. All right, that's basically then, as I summarized before, the teaching was, hey, it's okay to loosen up your morals, to go ahead and eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And so that's what some in the church were doing. And evidently, it had impacted the church. So this was the indictment. And after identifying the problem that the church had, he now turns to the next steps, which have to do with the remedy, warning, and reward for this. Picking it up in verse 16. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. You know, the solution to every sin is the same. Repent. Therefore repent. Therefore goes back to those people who have fallen into the sinful practices. Repent. The failure to repent will lead to catastrophic circumstances. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. That is nothing but frightening for those who would not repent. Now notice that the word of the risen Christ said, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them. He doesn't say against you. his war wouldn't be against the entire church. It's against those who had fallen into these sinful practices and were promoting them in the church. The wrath of Christ is directed towards those who are guilty of the sin. It's the threat of the risen Christ that he will make war against them with the sword of judgment that is in his mouth. It's a startling picture. Now, in this letter, there are some promises. The remedy is to repent. The warning is to those who don't repent. And then there are some promises. But we have this in verse 17, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He has that in every letter because we have a tendency to just let it go right over our heads. We can hear it, but we're really not taking it in. And that's what this word means, to have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he makes a couple of promises to he who overcomes, or to the one who conquers. The first is, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, what is that? And it's interesting because, of course, we know what the manna was. During their 40 years in the wilderness, Israel didn't have food, and so God provided manna to them. It was something that is described like wafers and honey. Sounds pretty good, actually. And they would go out every morning and gather up just enough for that day, and then the next day there would be more manna. And it was so symbolic to Israel of God's provision for them that even when the manna stopped, when they got to the promised land, the memory of it did not. And so we find that they included a pot of manna in the Ark of the Covenant that was in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and later in the temple. And in the early 6th century B.C., when the temple was destroyed, the legend has it that the priest in the temple took this pot of manna that had been in the Holy of Holies and hid it in a cleft or a little rock outcropping on Mount Sinai. And the idea was that when the Messiah came, Jeremiah would come with him, retrieve this pot of hidden manna, and it would be part of the blessing of the Messianic age. So here we have Jesus the Messiah referring to this hidden manna that speaks of God's provision, one of the treasures that come in the Messianic age. Now the final promise is that I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone, and no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, this passage has almost endless interpretations on what this white stone is. One is that in the ancient world, colored stones were used to make work out calculations. You know, kind of like kids have beads on a string to learn how to count, sort of thing. And so the idea would be that the Christian would be reckoned as faithful and counted among the number of the faithful. Another idea is that in the ancient courts, oftentimes they used white and black stones to signify a judgment. A guilty judgment would be a black stone, and a acquittal would be a white stone, and that it has something to do with that. You know, it's also been suggested that this white stone is the person themselves, and that the risen Christ is promising that the faithful ones when he returns, will receive a new self that's cleansed and is pure like a white stone. The bottom line is we don't really know exactly what this means, but it's something really good, and we want to have it. And it'll be given to those who conquer or overcome. You know, an umpire named Babe Pennelly was umpiring a game that Babe Ruth was in, and one time Babe came up to bat, and he was called out on three straight strikes. And after the last strike, the crowd really booed, because of course they didn't want to see the Babe strike out. And so Ruth turned to the umpire and said to him, "You know, 40,000 people are here who think that last ball, that last pitch was a ball." And everybody sort of erupted or waited for the eruption from the umpire, but he calmly turned to Babe Ruth and he said, "You know, that may be so, but mine's the only opinion that matters." And you know, when it comes down to it, Jesus's is the only opinion that matters. He's the judge. And he will be the one who judges everything. And we need to rely on God's sovereign choices for us, regardless of whether they seem popular or not, that we, with his help and power, would remain faithful to him. So what are some lessons from the church in Pergamum, this letter? Whoops, it says Smyrna, it should be Pergamum. We as believers are not to retreat from the world, but remain faithful to Christ while living in it. That's really true. That's one of the reasons I live in such a densely populated area with the worst traffic just about in the United States, is because this is where the people are. This is where the people are. And I need to be where the people are. A second lesson is that false teaching usually, and I think I could say always, leads to wrong practices. And that's why it's so important for us to study the Word of God and to make sure that what we're hearing and what we're believing is from the Word of God. So, because that's what leads us to right practices. Another lesson is we as believers need to be growing in our knowledge and application of biblical truth, and that's what keeps us from falling into error when someone comes and starts teaching the teachings of Balaam or Balak or some other out there person. And then finally, faithfulness is always rewarded. That's a message in all of these seven letters. Faithfulness is always rewarded. So what is God impressing upon me today? One question: how can I best live out Christ in a fallen world? How can I best do that without retreating from the world? Another question: what is God teaching me from his word that is impacting my behavior, helping me become more like Jesus? And then thirdly, is there something in my life that I need to confess and make right with God? Is there something that God's impressing upon you that you need to repent from, just like the ones at Pergamum? Let's just bow for prayer and ask God to speak to our hearts. Father, we're thankful for this letter to a church that lived in what had to be a tough place to be a Christian, Satan's throne. And yet, Lord, they were faithful to the name of Christ and to the faith. And yet, Lord, some of them in the church got messed up. And Lord, we want to remain faithful to the name of Christ, and we want to not fall into those kind of false teachings that can lead to wrong behavior, Lord. And Father, if there's anything in any of our lives that you want to discuss with us, Lord, please be free to do that. And may we repent and confess those things to you. Father, thank you that you're here with our church just as you were there with the church in Pergama. And Lord, may we this week, as we're out and about, reflect who you are. In Christ's name, amen.